once adoption, a second opportunity. If the first adoption doesn't work, that's the philosophy. Who knows, maybe it will work out the second time.
In cases like adoption, even in temporary placement, or even just temporary placement with a friend or family member, you can have an attorney or you can download off the internet a document that says, I'm going to delegate to you my rights and responsibilities. And as long as I have two witnesses and a notary sign this document, I hand the document to whomever I'm giving that rights and responsibilities to. And as long as they keep this document, they can typically make decisions on behalf of the child.
Christine Thurman is an attorney specialized in second chance adoptions. This practice, that is the exchange of children, is absolutely legal in America. To transfer parental authority, one needs only sign a document of a few pages, or even just a few paragraphs.
You can execute a limited durable power of attorney, two witnesses, two individuals, as well as a notary public, which is someone authorized to sign legal documents who's taken a small test and paid a small fee. They execute the document, they'll hand it over to the individual receiving the document. It is not recorded with a clerk of court, it does not go in front of a judge. It is an informal, it's a formal document, but it's an informal process. There's no filing requirement.
It's like a receipt?
It's just like a receipt.
For a kid?
For a child.
But how is it possible that in America, children are exchanged as if they were objects? James Langvin is a member of Congress for the state of Rhode Island. A Democrat, for years has been fighting to put an end to the shame of second chance adoptions. But until the present, with poor results.
There are laws on the books to prevent rehoming. But a lot of times, because these rehomings actually happen under the radar, it's very difficult to track down and to prove that that it's become challenging for law enforcement to actually get their arms around how often this is happening, and then actually tracking it down and doing more to protect these children. Not only enforcing the law and trying to bring more clarity and compliance with people who have adopted children and making sure that they can't just easily transfer custody of a child under the radar screen to another family or another individual. We also need to provide the support services that families need so the adoption doesn't fail in the first place. That would be, I think, the best step forward.
The mom, in the beginning, we were fine. After a year later, she's showing the real person who she is and becoming more angrier, punishes me really hard, really bad, the point where I am like not even part of the family. Most of the times I'll be in the basement by myself, and when she cooks the dinner, I would love to come upstairs and eat with them, and I wasn't allowed to do that. I had to stay in the basement and, you know, just stay there, stare at the walls, basically. I did that for a couple months, and that was the worst day of my life, honestly. I never want anybody to go through that.
We fly to Florida, destination Orlando, the Disney World city. Marianne Hewitt is the founder of Love and Hope Adoptions. Her agency deals with consulting and international adoptions, and also second chance adoptions. For many couples, the easiest, quickest, and cheapest way to obtain a child.
There was a family that called us. They were in a panic because there was a show about some of those groups that people were talking on getting shut down. Yahoo didn't know. They were just adoption groups. People were supposed to innocently be talking, and people started to swap their kids. And they called in a panic, oh, those groups are shutting down, we're not going to be able to adopt, you know, we need to adopt through you. And I was like, well, they called because I had a situation. And I said, okay, well, we need this, we need that. Oh, no, our state doesn't need that. I'm like, of course it does. No, we don't need ICPC. I'm like, yes, you do. And then you have to do the post visits. Oh, no, we don't. I'm like, yes, you do. So they didn't want to follow what has to be done, and I didn't work with them. But I have not forgotten them because they have adopted a lot of children just reaching out to people online and not following the legal process. And all the children they've adopted are all children that are a bit disabled emotionally and mentally, which tells me they can even more easily take advantage of them. I just had this feeling it wasn't out of the goodness of their heart, because they truly did not want to follow the process.
But sometimes second chance adoptions have a happy ending. In this farm, on the outskirts of Tallahassee in Florida, Shannon and Brian Carroll live with their seven children, adopted in the last 5 years. For them, saving children in difficulty and with past experiences of abandonment or failed adoptions is a mission, a way of fulfilling the will of God.
Lord, we come to you and thank you for today. Thank you for the service that we saw today with prayer. Thank you for our family in general. Amen.
If you're trying to build a family through adoption, if adoptive parents say, oh, I wasn't able to have babies, or we just want one more kid, we're just going to get this fun little kid from China and we're going to build our family, I think you'll find out really fast that these little babies, these kids from traumatic relationship, these children raised in orphanages, they don't know how to act with a mommy and a daddy. They've never had one. They're not going to just come into the house and be like, oh, hi, mom, I love you. If we're adopting these kids to fill a need within ourselves, a need for our kids to love us, it's not going to happen. But if we're adopting these kids to fill a need within them, to be loved, whether they want to be or not, then that's when they can find healing.
Among Carol's seven children, there is Samuel, 9 years old, his face disfigured by a birthmark. He was abandoned when he was 6 months old by his parents. Sam spent his first 4 years in an orphanage in China before being adopted by a family in Michigan. After 4 years, in 2014, this family decided to get rid of him, abandoned once again.
They're like, we need to talk to you. Can you head to your room? So then I'm like, what's it about? When I'm thinking in my mind, oh, it's probably nothing too big, then I realized, oh, okay. You think, okay, I'm here just to, I'm going to be here to stay forever, but the next thing you know, oh, I have to move. Then after a while, you can't really trust them if they say, you're going to stay here for the rest of your life, because you're like, well, I already got moved around this many times, so I guess I can't really trust them. I just had to wait it out and see.
One of the things that Sam first said when he moved here is, oh, maybe my next family will be in Texas. Maybe my next family will be in California. It was just this exciting adventure. But, you know, adventures are only exciting for a season. And eventually he's going to want a family. He's going to want to know that somebody wanted him. So we had to kind of tell him, hey, kid, no matter how much you like us, you're here forever. We're it. Last stop. There's no other family. It's us.
Addie spent 6 years with her second adoptive family in Wisconsin. Actually, it was a sort of orphanage more than a family. 18 children of all ages. Last year, as soon as she turned 18, she was abandoned again. Another traumatic experience.
Mom always says to me, you need to move. It was all about the moving, move, move. And I told her, you know, I can't move. I don't have any money to go, or, you know, I didn't have a resource. And I asked her if I could stay longer. And so it was very difficult for her to say yes and you could stay, because she truly wanted me to get out and move so she can get another kid in my spot. They always assured me that won't happen, but they didn't stick with their words still too. So it's just really upsetting to have that, you know, I thought somebody that you cared and that will love you and, you know, that won't do something like that.
Addie found herself drifting, without knowing what to do, where to go. Karen Bass is a Democrat MP from California. When she found out about Addie's situation, she decided to help her financially and above all, find her a new home, this time in Los Angeles.
I only know her story, which she said that the house she was living in, the parents decided they wanted new children. They wanted new children. And so they put her out and they put another 18-year-old out and they went to the Ukraine and brought two new children. I connected her with the Ethiopian community in Los Angeles, which is a large constituency in my district. And they found a place for her to live. She's in a job training program now, or about to enter a job training program. And I think she's in a very good situation with the community that has embraced her.
Today, Addie lives with Wasi, who is also of Ethiopian origin, hoping that Addie can find her own way and overcome the traumas of her past. Also, thanks to the contacts found again after years of silence with her biological mother in Ethiopia.
I asked every time, God, why is this happening to me? I just wanted to end this, and why can this pain go away? For years, I went through that pain. The whole thing I've been through all the years is just all punching me in the face, you know? It's just all bad stuff happening. And I just like, what could go better? This is all bad. I just want to just end it, and then life will be better for everybody if Addie's not in this earth. I always had a hope because of my family. Honestly, that's the only thing that kept my head saying, no, don't do it, don't do it. Because I kept dreaming that I wanted to kill myself or doing something really stupid to myself that I would. But I know I would be very selfish because I know my mother and my sibling that loves me, that they will be devastated. So I cannot give that to my family. That really kept me saying, no, 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 no.
But if Addie made it, the destiny of hundreds of children who have had second-chance adoptions, gone from family to family, is unknown. There is no data bank, no census, no statistics. Children disappear into thin air, sold, exchanged, swallowed up by a system that is shameful in a civilized society.
In some states, I would say, that it is actually far more difficult to adopt a dog than it is to adopt a child. And in fact, one of the things that I pointed out to Congress is that almost every animal rescue program that I've surveyed actually requires the person adopting the animal to report back to that agency. They are not permitted to rehome the animal. But there are very few restraints in the adoption of children that parallel that animal welfare approach.
We found in some cases that children that have been rehomed have gone to people with criminal records, in some cases even individuals who have had other children taken away from them for a variety of reasons. They've lost their own, their child and taken away because of abuse-related issues, and then they are able to get another child through this rehoming process. That's pretty outrageous.
We've seen cases where children go missing via the internet. They say they're going to a family member and they go missing. They're in the paper. Human trafficking, that these cases set up a very easy scenario for human trafficking of children. You have an individual decide he's going to or she's going to adopt these children, and they get them in their home, and where they go after that, there's no tracking. There's no oversight. There's no follow-up. Unlike if you were to adopt a dog, you might have some follow-up care. You might have a microchip. And I'm not ever suggesting children should be microchipped, but there is no follow-up. We never know what happens to these children.
Because of the experience, honestly, I went through, now I feel like I might not be a good mother, which is so sad because someday I want to be a mother. I always, when I was a little girl, I played with dolls and stuff before this stuff happened to me. But now I'm experiencing not so good things as in what I seen a mom can be very mean and very hard on a kid. So now I experience that, I feel I'm a fear that I might not be a good mother. I want my future be happy. I want to be happy and someday bring all my family, my mom, my sister, my brothers, all live in one big house.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope you have started a wonderful day. We are here to present another episode of Islamic Upbringing. If you remember, we have talked about various and important issues in our previous episodes. And I think in the last episode, we were talking about the love of parents towards their youth, which plays a very, very important role in their lives. Today also, inshallah, we will discuss some more vital and very important issues regarding upbringing, and especially about our youth. Our teenagers. I know this is a very sensitive stage and parents should be very, very careful. I'm Farman Ali Masumi here and my wife Radhia Batul Najafi is with me to present the beautiful ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam regarding this topic. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh, and salams from my side too, and welcome to your own show about very, as you said, important topic, which is our challenge in life as a parent. Those are our teenagers.
Yeah. And today we are going to talk about a very important quality of our youth, and that is confidence. And how to boost confidence in our youth, because a lot of things depend on their confidence. If they have good confidence, they can play a very good role in their society, and they can have a very, you know, impressing personality. Whatever role they are given, they can play perfectly and beautifully. So let me start with this, that there are some few factors, if we are cautious about them or if we take care of these things, definitely our youth, they will have enough confidence to face any challenges in their lives. Any role they are given, they can play without any problem. So, first of all, we should know about the qualities of our teenagers, the good qualities. If we know about the good qualities of our teenagers, then we can tell them that you have this kind of good qualities. And if our teenager also knows about his or her own good qualities, definitely this will become a booster for them.
And as a human being, Allah has given to all of us some good skills, yeah, some amazing talents. Everyone is diamond, you know, and every person has their own shape. So me, if I'm as a mother, I'm not comparing my son, my daughter with other teenagers, then definitely I will just look at my son's or my child's good, you know, whatever habits or skills that person has. And, you know, definitely if for example, our son, if Ali knows that I'm so good in so many areas because of, you know, my parents or teachers, they keep telling me. So how much this information will help him to choose the best, you know, career in future, yeah? The best subjects in education, to choose the best friend, you know? Like, we can see the impact of this amazing and very, I can say, fundamental quality of boosting our child. It will show the impact in so many areas of life. Yes,
definitely, definitely. Our kids, our teenagers, they have, you know, so many flaws, so yeah, many good qualities. So parents should keep in their mind that they should not keep telling them about their flaws, about their shortcomings, about their those bad qualities, you know. So we will take a short break. Inshallah, after break, we will come back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Dear listeners, welcome back. We are talking about some very important issues, and we are talking specifically about the sensitivity of our teenagers. If we keep telling our son or daughter that you are, for example, lazy, you are not good in studies, I don't know, you don't have this quality, you have this, you know, bad quality, it reduces their confidence.
Exactly.
Definitely,
yeah.
Sometimes maybe it will end up as a psychology problem, maybe. So always we have to keep on our mind that whatever good qualities our children have, our teenagers especially have, we should keep informing them, and we should provide such you know, climate or atmosphere that where we can increase in those qualities.
And I think it's easy to say, but in practice, especially for mothers, it's very, very challengeable. Because, you know, we as a human being, if we see someone is doing very good, yeah, and very calm and studying nicely and everything is nice, we are also very peaceful and we are quiet. The moment we see something, you know, is not in their own place and something wrong, then we start noticing. That is the biggest mistake, which usually the parents and sometimes the teachers, they do. So because we are noticing and pointing only most of the time the negative habits of our children, yeah, so automatically we will talk about that. And we are just neglecting, unfortunately, you know, like the way we are also with Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. Allah has bestowed so many bounties, we neglect it. But the moment some problem comes, we just point out and we say, "Ya Allah, why this happened to me? Why this? Why this?" You know, the same thing goes with
even
training.
In our du'as and prayers, always we speak about those shortcomings. "Ya Allah, I don't have this. Please give me this. I don't have that. Please give me that." We never think about the beautiful bounties Allah has bestowed upon us, we never thank Him in
exactly.
our duas.
Yeah, dua same thing goes, when we are unfortunately dealing with our teenagers. So it's a very essential, very, very, very practical point which we are going to discuss today. And we are discussing, you know, you don't take it easy. That, yeah, it's so easy. You know, no, it's not that easy. And even, you know, the amount of maybe appreciation which we are showing towards our children, we sometimes we think, yeah, I'm a good parent. I'm appreciating a lot, but maybe it's not enough. Still, it's not enough, because if we are comparing it with the complaints which we do.
Yeah, let me give a practical example.
Yes, please.
Our Muhammad Kadhim, he is, mashallah, near 13.
Yeah.
So he wasn't that much confident mm-hmm. in his class, with his teachers, with his class fellows, you know. He always would try to avoid those gatherings. But, you know, last time when they had something in a ceremony they had in their school, and he had taken his camera to take some pictures.
Exactly.
So when I saw his pictures, definitely they were good pictures. He had taken very good pictures. Then I praised him a lot. I said, wow, without any class, without having any course, you have taken, mashallah, so many good and professional pictures. You can't believe how much this simple 2-3 sentences have increased in his confidence.
Wow.
Now, always he say, Baba, I want to take that camera, and we have some gatherings. I want to take pictures and some movies. Even now, their teachers, they have witnessed also how much he has boosted his, you know, confidence. So even a single sentence, sometimes it boosts a lot of their confidence. So
yeah,
we should never neglect.
Beautiful example you have given to me. Like you know, we should sit. Usually, unfortunately, we don't sit with our children to just see what he's doing. You know, if something wrong is not going happen, just sit without any problem. You know, usually we sit when there's a problem.
Discuss about
exactly.
anything, about his interests. You know, what, no matter whatever he wants to, and he wants to do, maybe sometimes he wants to do some bad things, we should listen and we should discuss with them. Dear listeners, let's take a short break. We will come back after the break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat, ya.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Dear listeners, welcome back. We were talking about discover the good qualities, the good abilities of our teenagers.
Yeah, and
this is very important.
It's not that much easy. Like, we need so much patience. You know, we should sit and think, and we should enjoy being with them, you know, mingling with them. Yeah, then we can discover easily, inshallah.
Yeah, like our elder son Ali, he was interested in drawing.
Yes.
You know, how much we used to praise him and how much impact it had in his life.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah. So we should, whenever we have time, we should sit with our teenagers, and with respectfully manner, we can discover, we can talk to them.
And I think something very simple, very, very easy. Maybe as a parent, I say, yeah, everyone knows, you know, my son has or my daughter has this good quality. He himself knows it. But no, the thing which is, you know, you consider it very simple, it's very important for him, you know, for her.
Yeah.
You know, as a teenager, you know, sometimes we think, oh, yeah, everyone knows, you know, even she knows. Her, you know, he knows that he's so good in this area. But no, sometimes they don't know, they don't appreciate. And especially in teenagers, you know, they are very sensitive. They're always blaming, you know, even themselves and others. So they don't appreciate very easily that, I have so much talents, you know, and I can go, I can do, you know, best in this area of life. No. They are always lacking and in so many doubts, and they are thinking so much about their friends and, you know, school class fellows and friends. So therefore, they're very, very sensitive. So if we are just boosting them, they will get, you know, that information is some like a vitamin, you know, works for them, you know, very well. Yeah.
That is very, very important. Especially, you know, parents, because they are living with their children and kids and teenagers, they don't realize how good qualities they have sometimes. And sometimes, unfortunately, parents, they say, when I was at his age or her age, I was better than him or her. We should never, ever compare ourselves, our youth age with them, or somebody else's youth age with them. Because everybody has his own qualities. Everybody is being brought up in a different situation.
Absolutely.
Or different atmosphere.
Yeah.
So, you know, even very, very, as you said, small qualities we should consider. If he has any good quality about sports, he's a good footballer or volleyball player, or, for example, any good runner or something, we should point it out and talk about it and
exactly.
appreciate it and encourage him in this field. Definitely, it will help him a lot. So, unfortunately, we have come to the end of this episode. I hope our dear listeners have enjoyed also. Let me share our email address with our listeners. If you want to have any comment or suggestion, please, you can write at englishradio@irib.ir. And if you are using definitely social media, you can follow us on social medias at Call of Islam Radio. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
Hello.
Happy New Year. Bye-bye.
Congratulate all Iranians and Persian-speaking peoples of the world on the occasion of Nowruz.
In the limelight.
It can't be emphasized enough just how many taxpayer dollars are now being showered on the Pentagon, says William Harting, journalist, in an article titled $778 Billion and Counting. Who is paying for all this Pentagon waste? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Was another banner year for the military-industrial complex as U.S. Congress signed off on a new record $778 billion in spending for the Pentagon and related work on nuclear warheads at the Department of Energy. That was $25 billion more than the Pentagon had even asked for. It can't be emphasized enough just how many taxpayer dollars are now being showered on the Pentagon. That department's astronomical budget adds up, for instance, to more than four times the cost of the most recent version of Biden's Build Back Better plan, which sparked such horrified opposition from Senator Joe Manchin and other alleged fiscal conservatives. Naturally, they didn't blink when it came to lavishing ever more taxpayer dollars on the military-industrial complex. Opposing Build Back Better while throwing so much more money at the Pentagon marks the ultimate in budgetary and national security hypocrisy. The Congressional Budget Office has determined that if current trends continue, the Pentagon could receive a monumental $7.3 trillion plus over the next decade, more than was spent during the peak decade of the Afghan and Iraq wars, when there were up to 190,000 American troops in those countries alone. Sadly, all too periodically, Biden's decision to withdraw U.S. troops and contractors from Afghanistan hasn't generated even the slightest peace dividend. Instead, any savings from that war are already being plowed into programs to counter China, official Washington's budget-justifying threat of choice. And all of this despite the fact that the United States already spends three times as much as China on its military. The Pentagon budget is not only gargantuan, but replete with waste, from vast overcharges for spare parts to weapons that don't work at unaffordable prices to forever wars with immense human and economic consequences. Simply put, the current level of Pentagon spending is both unnecessary and irrational. Overcharging the Pentagon for spare parts has a long and inglorious history, reaching its previous peak of public visibility during the presidency of Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. Then, blanket media coverage of $640 toilet seats and $7,600 coffee makers sparked public outrage and a series of hearings on Capitol Hill, strengthening the backbone of members of Congress. In those years, they did indeed curb at least the worst excesses of the Reagan military buildup. Such pricing horror stories didn't emerge from thin air. They came from the work of people like legendary Pentagon whistleblower Ernest Fitzgerald. He initially made his mark by exposing the Air Force's efforts to hide billions in cost overruns on Lockheed massive C-5A transport plane. At the time, he was described by former Air Force Secretary Warren Orr as the most hated man in the Air Force. Fitzgerald and other Pentagon insiders became sources for Dina Razor, a young journalist who began drawing the attention of the media and congressional representatives to spare parts, overcharges, and other military horrors. In the end, she formed an organization, the Project on Military Procurement, to investigate and expose waste, fraud, and abuse. It would later evolve into the Project on Government Oversight, or POGO, the most effective current watchdog when it comes to Pentagon spending. A recent POGO analysis, for instance, documented the malfeasance of Transdigm, a military parts supplier that the Department of Defense's Inspector General caught overcharging the Pentagon by as much as 3,800%. Yes, you read that figure right. On routine items. The company was able to do so only because, bizarrely enough, Pentagon buying rules prevent contract officers from getting accurate information on what any given item should cost or might cost the supplying company to produce it. The next level of Pentagon waste involves weapons they don't need at prices they can't afford. Systems that, for staggering sums, fail to deliver on promises to enhance the safety and security of Americans. The poster child for such costly, dysfunctional systems is F-35 combat aircraft, a plane tasked with multiple missions, none of which it does well. The Pentagon is slated to buy more than 2,400 F-35s for the Air Force, Marines, and Navy. The estimated lifetime cost for procuring and operating those planes, a mere $1.7 trillion, would make it the Pentagon's most expensive weapons project ever. Once upon a time, as in some fairy tale, the idea behind the creation of F-35 was to build a plane that, in several variations, would be able to carry out many different tasks relatively cheaply, with potential savings generated by economies of scale. Theoretically, that meant the bulk of the parts for the thousands of planes to be built would be the same for all of them. This approach has proven a dismal failure so far, so much so that the researchers at POGO are convinced that the F-35 may never be fully ready for combat. And its failures are too numerous to recount here. But a few examples should suffice to suggest why the program minimally needs to be scaled back in a major way, if not canceled completely. For a start, though meant to provide air support for troops on the ground, is proved anything but well-designed to do so. In fact, that job is already handled far better and more cheaply by existing A-10 Warthog attack aircraft. A 2021 Pentagon assessment of the F-35, and keep in mind that this is the Department of Defense, not same outside expert, found 800 unresolved defects in the plane. Typical of its never-ending problems, a widely expensive and not particularly functional high-tech helmet, which at a cost of $400,000 each, is meant to give its pilot a special awareness of what's happening around and below the plane as well as to the horizon. And don't forget that the F-35 will be staggeringly expensive to maintain and already cost an impressive $38,000 an hour to fly. Unbelievably enough, the U.S. covered the globe military strategy, including a planet-wide footprint of more than 750 military bases, more than 200,000 troops stationed overseas, huge and costly aircraft carrier task forces eternally floating the seven seas, and a massive nuclear arsenal that could destroy life as we know it, with thousands of warheads to spare. You only need to look at the human and economic costs of America's post-9/11 wars to grasp the utter folly of such a strategy. According to Brown University's Cost of War Project, the conflicts waged by the United States in this century have cost $8 trillion and counting, with hundreds of thousands of civilian casualties, thousands of U.S. troops killed, and hundreds of thousands more suffering from traumatic brain injuries and post-traumatic stress disorder. And for what? In Iraq, the U.S. cleared the way for a sectarian regime that then helped create the conditions for Daesh to sweep in and conquer significant parts of the country, only to be repelled but not thoroughly defeated at a great cost in lives and treasure. Meanwhile, in Afghanistan, after conflict doomed as soon as it morphed into an exercise in nation-building and larger-scale counterinsurgency, the Taliban is now in power. It's hard to imagine a more ringing indictment of the policy of endless war. Despite the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan, spending on global counter-terror operations remains at high levels. Thanks to ongoing missions by special operations forces, repeated airstrikes, ongoing military aid and training, and other kinds of involvement short of full-scale war. Given the opportunity to rethink a strategy as part of a global force posture review released late last year, the Biden administration opted for a remarkably status quo approach, insisting on maintaining substantial bases in the West Asia-North Africa region, while modestly boosting the U.S. troop presence in East Asia. Despite the immediate headlines about spending on sending troops and planes to Eastern Europe and weapons to Ukraine in response to Russia's massing of its forces on that country's borders, the dominant narrative for keeping the Pentagon budget at its current size remains China. It matters little that the greatest challenges posed by America are political, economic, and military. The National Defense Strategy Commission, a congressionally mandated body charged with critiquing the Pentagon's official strategy document, drew more than half its members from individuals on the boards of arms-making corporations, working as consultants for the arms industry or from think tank heavily funded by just such contractors. Not surprisingly, the commission called for a 3% to 5% annual increase in a Pentagon budget into foreseeable future. Follow that blueprint and you are talking $1 trillion annually by the middle of this decade, according to an analysis by Taxpayers for Common Sense. Such an increase, in other words, would prove sustainable in a country where so much else is needed, but that won't stop Pentagon budget hawks from using it as their North Star. In March of this year, the Pentagon expected to release both its National Defense Strategy and its budget for 2023. There are a few small glimmers of hope, like reports that the administration may abandon certain dangerous and unnecessary nuclear weapons program instituted by the Trump administration. However, the true challenge crafting a budget that addresses genuine security problems like public health and the climate crisis would require fresh thinking and persistent public pressure to slash the Pentagon budget while reducing the size of the military-industrial complex. Without a significant change, of course, 2022 will once again be a banner year for Lockheed Martin and other top weapons makers at the expense of investing in programs necessary to combat urgent challenges from pandemics to climate change to global inequality.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah.
In fact, the Islamic Revolution of 1979 was rooted in the Constitutional Revolution of Iran, which began in 1905 and led to the establishment of parliament in Iran. This is at a time, though, Iran is grappling with some economic and social problems in sight and has many challenges ahead. Iran's revolution came about with upheaval in 1979. Going on to 40, the country witnessed demonstrations before its latest anniversary. In the heart of Imam Khomeini's way of thinking, ethics had a special place, and in fact, all areas of knowledge revolve around this pivot.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that if one wants to serve Islam, he should not expect all others to accept him. Now, it's a strange thing that in this speech that if you want to serve Islam, you should not expect everyone to accept you. Why? Because people are doing the things with different goals. Some might have some personal goals, which contradicts the Islamic teachings. Some might have the social or the society, we can say, goals, and it also contradicts with the Islamic teaching. Some might follow the goals that are in line with their culture, with the deeds that generally they do, the things that they perform. So it is not necessary to be in line with the Islam. Therefore, if someone wants to serve Islam, then he should not expect everyone to be following him and accepting him. He should do his own work. It is his deeds that will prove others that the things which he is doing is the right thing.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
We also have this in the Quran in chapter 16, verse number 112, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِنَ الصَّالِحَاتِ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. And whoever performs the good deeds, and he is the mu'min, while he is the believer, فَلَا يَخَافُ ظُلْمًا. So he should not be feeling fear of the injustice, of the dhulm, and the deprivation. He has to do what he is supposed to do. It is his deeds that will finally tell people, show people the results that he is gaining from all those things. Therefore, it is necessary for a mu'min that if he wants to serve Islam, if he wants his deeds and actions to be in line with Islam, then he should do what is right. He should not care about the other people if they are not following the right path. It is his duty. Maybe in a society we see others doing something else, but I need to do what I'm supposed to do, what Islam is expecting from me, what Allah expects from me, inshallah. And if we can do so, then we will be the victorious, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.